Pray together for the priest word. Our great God in heaven, we are grateful to you that we can come before you week after week, Lord, and sit under sound teaching of your word. God, we pray for our brother Julius this morning, God, that you would bless him, that you would give him your wisdom, give him the words that you would have us to hear on this your day today, God. We pray that you would give us ears tuned to your word, that we would hear only your word. God, we pray that you would bless the studies of our brother Julius's hands, and pray, God, that you would use your word today to draw sinners to yourself. Lord, we pray that today would be the day of salvation for the lost among us, and that your word would edify your saints. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, greetings to you this morning. It's been 9 months since I was last with you worshiping here together. Greetings to you from Christ Covenant Reformed Baptist Church in Fort Worth. As I do often when I visit sister churches, I let a lot of pastor friends know that I will be coming and ministering the word, and I've asked them to pray for you. So I think there's about 4 or 5 churches praying for us this morning. Our text is Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5. It's just going to be to the beginning of verse 5 today. But if you would, read with me from the beginning of Galatians 4 through verse 5. This is the inspired, the inerrant, and the infallible words of our God. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under the guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Probably heard the last verse of that old hymn we just sung, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." But I have a question for us this morning. How often do we wander? How often is the Christian troubled and enticed to dismiss the gospel? How often do you and I turn away from our God? You see, this was the experience of the churches in Galatia. Paul marveled that they were turning away so soon from the one who had called them in the grace of Christ. Galatians 1, 6 through 8, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." You see, Paul marveled that they were so easily turning away so soon from the one that had recently called them. And I may, you and I may think, I'm not listening to any man preach to me a gospel other than what is revealed in the scriptures. Why would I need to be concerned that I would wander away, that I would turn away from this gospel? I mean, if you think about it, the average confessional Baptist Christian is in a confessional Baptist church and listening to good teaching and preaching under good practice. But did you know that with every sin left unmortified and every grace left unexercised, even this sort of Christian, even you and I, can open up ourselves to the pressures of this fallen world? And when we do, little by little, we begin to wander. You know, no Christian sets out to wander. We didn't wake up this morning and thought, you know, today's going to be a day full of wandering. This fading happens slowly. And if you're in Christ, I'm sure you can attest to it. It happens slowly. Wandering happens slowly, and then forgetting takes place. And it's my contention that the epidemic of Christian wandering begins with Christian forgetting. We wander when we forget. Think with me about the larger context of this letter in to the Galatian churches. We can ask, had they forgotten Paul's preaching ministry? Kind of, sort of, they had. They had forgotten what Paul had preached, this precious gospel. Had they forgotten the purpose of the law? We can say to some degree they had as well. Returning back to it as the ground of their salvation. Had they forgotten who they were as Christians? Their identity in Christ? I believe so. I believe so. The blessing that they had been given in Christ, they were forgetting little by little. And then Paul comes here and writes this letter to the churches in Galatia. But was all that the church had forgotten? The preaching, the purpose of the law, their blessing in Christ. Was that all that the churches of Galatia had forgotten? I think that was not all that they had forgotten. At the heart of it, what they had forgotten and what you and I are tempted to forget is the mission of the Son of God. Remember I said preaching, law, blessings in Christ. When we begin to wander, give ourselves to our sin, even as a Christian in Christ, it's because we forget the Christ outside of us. So you and I need to remember and practice remembering the mission of the Son of God. You see, this is the crux of the matter. Because of this, they had forgotten how they received the Spirit. They had forgotten how they had heard by faith. They had forgotten the promise. They had forgotten their freedom in Christ. Because what they needed to remember most of all was the mission of the Son of God. And what you need and what I need every day, until that final day, is to remember the mission of the Son of God. The main point of our sermon is this: remember the mission of the Son of God. And this one main point will unfold in three parts. Remember the nature of this mission, the beginning of verse 4. Remember the nature of this mission. Remember the person of this mission, second half of verse 4. And finally, remember the work of this mission. And that's the first part of verse 5. The nature, the person, the work. Our text reads, "But when the fullness of the time had come," this refers to the time fixed by God the Father to send his Son. The time appointed by God had come. It's been said that the words "fullness of time" refer to the full graces that it brings, the fulfillment of figures, types, and shadows that it brings, the fulfillment of promises that it brings. You see, this fullness of time is a time unlike any other time. There is no time revealed in Scripture that matches this time. This is not something new for God, but something new for creation. Indeed, God has acted and God has spoken throughout redemptive history. We see this from the Old Testament. But as the preacher to the Hebrews declares, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days that is now, that is from the coming of Christ to his return, now in these last days, spoken to us by his Son. You see, though we observe throughout Scripture various operations of God, this time recorded in Galatians refers to the missions of God. In particular, the mission of the second person of the Holy Trinity. And this is why we must understand the nature of this mission. But in order to contemplate, in order to meditate on this mission, we need to understand it. And to understand this mission requires we consider distinctions and we consider definitions. But understand with me, the church has been doing this since the beginning. The church has been doing this since the beginning. So what we're doing this morning is something that the church has been doing. Its brothers and sisters of old have been doing for years and years. Why? Because the church has been created to worship her triune God. And how do we worship? We worship by our intellect, we worship by knowledge, and we worship by will, by love. And I say this because this sermon is expository in a way, but it is a doctrinal sermon. It's a doctrinal sermon. We're going to contemplate together the mission of the Son of God. And it may be technical in some way, so I don't want anyone to kind of be turned away. Rather, we should note that what we are doing in corporate worship, we are doing in the special presence of God, offering our intellect, offering our will by knowledge and love to him as an act of worship. That's what I'm seeking to do, and that's what I'm praying that you would do together with me this morning. And I found these words of Spurgeon as he prepared to comment on Galatians 4:6, so within the same context, and I thought it would be helpful to quote Spurgeon for you. He says here, this is from one of his sermons, "We do not find the doctrine of the Trinity and unity set forth in Scripture in formal terms, such as those which are employed in the Athanasian Creed. But he says, the truth is continually taken for granted as if it were a fact well known in the Church of God. He says, having noted this most important fact, let us come to the text itself, hoping to enjoy the doctrine of the Trinity. And with that said, let's enjoy what is set before us this morning. To begin, we need to make an important distinction between, I may have mentioned this just a moment ago, divine operation and divine mission. Divine operation and divine mission. Now, as a placeholder for operation and mission, when you think of operation, think of the word production. When you think of the word mission, think of union. Think of union. We may define a divine operation as the production of particular effects in the world. The production of particular effects in the world. This is comprised of common acts and special acts. Common acts of providence, the use of secondary causes. Or special acts of providence. You may think of a miracle or a theophany. So the production of particular effects in the world. That's an operation. Well, how is that distinguished from a divine mission? A divine mission is different. We may define a divine mission as the union of a divine person and creature in the world. The union of a divine person and creature in the world. This union consists of a divine person who is present in the world in a new way. Again, we want to keep in mind here, and we're going to repeat this throughout. This is not the last time I'm going to say this, but keep in mind, this doesn't mean that there isn't a progression to God's action throughout redemptive history. There is, but keep in mind the distinction between operation, the production of particular effects in the world, and divine mission, the union of a divine person and creature in the world. Well, let's think more about this, the nature of this divine mission. I want us to ask and answer just two more questions. First, what are the elements of this divine mission? And then what happens in this divine mission? So what are its elements? Again, it can be defined as the union of a divine person and creature in the world. And it basically includes two elements: being from another and going someplace new. Being from another and going someplace new. A mission refers to one who is sent. One who is sent. Think of a rescue mission. And at the heart of this mission is that the Father sends the Son into the world. Listen to John 5:36. John 5, verse 36. The Lord Jesus says, "The Father has sent me." Being from another, going someplace new. Now, we need to be careful. Because as theologians, as the church has thought about this throughout the centuries, there's an analogy there. We can kind of relate to being on mission, right? From another, going someplace new. What the church has sought to do is remove the sense of change there. The sense of change there. And in doing so, because God is immutable. God is without change, from within and without. He doesn't cease to be what he is. So keep in mind, the background here is God and creation, the distinction between the creator and the creature. So as the church has sought to think about this, being from another, going someplace new, they knew they needed to ground this in God himself, considering his unchangeableness. And so as the church continued to think about divine mission, being from another had to be understood in God himself. And the word they used was procession. Procession. And going someplace new, the word they used was created effect. They referred to a new way of existing in creation, created effect. So we go from being from another, going someplace new. The church continues to think about these things. Being from another, procession, an eternal procession in God, going someplace new, created effect, that procession in accordance with the created effect in creation. And we see this in John 8:42. Our Lord Jesus says, "I proceeded forth and came from God." John 8:42. "I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." He sent me. So let's think more about procession. Let's think about procession. Procession is simply a coming forth. When you hear procession, think fromness. Think fromness. And this fromness, it involves a relation, a reference to another. It involves a relation, a reference to another. And there are two processions in God: generation and spiration. The Son eternally is begotten of the Father, not by will. It's one simple and eternal act. The Son eternally is begotten of the Father, one simple and eternal act. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God in the beginning, the eternal Word generated by the Father. That's the first procession, generation. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. One simple and eternal act, John 3:16, as a text that you can hold on to and remember. Second procession is the Spirit, refers to the Spirit, who is very God, who eternally proceeds or spirates or is breathed forth from the Father and the Son. One simple and eternal act. One simple and eternal act. And we can turn to John 15:26. John 15:26. But our Lord says, our Lord Jesus, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you, send, divine mission language, from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. In this sermon, there are two divine missions, the Son and the Spirit. In this sermon, we are focusing on the Son. They are to be considered together, but because there are distinctions this morning, and I don't want any of us to feel overwhelmed, we are focusing on the Son. So, a procession, think fromness, think of a relation, a reference to another. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, one simple and eternal act, John 3:16. The Spirit eternally proceeds in one simple and eternal act from the Father and the Son, think John 15:26. And these processions, they really designate characteristics of each divine person. Theologians will use the word properties. Paternity, the Father is of none. Filiation, the word just means that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And spiration, that the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. And they will say that these properties, these characteristics are personal relations. And they distinguish the divine persons who share or just are the one divine essence subsisting, existing. Now, let's step back, okay? So, divine mission, the union of a divine person and creature in the world. What are the two elements? What are the two elements of a divine mission? Right. Being from another, going someplace new as the church continues to think about that. We don't want to say change, so we have to think about this in God, the immutable God, procession, created effect. A new way of existing in creation. And so now we can move on to the second question. Those are the elements. What happens? What happens in the divine mission? And this is, you know, as we put these things together, it's glorious, it's beautiful. What happens in a divine mission is you have the Son who is eternally begotten of the Father in one simple and eternal act. And that procession is extended in time, in a created effect, in Jesus' human nature. So keep that in mind. And we're going to repeat this. We're going to repeat this a bit more. But I want to ask, are you with me? Is everyone with me? We need to meditate upon this. Turn this over in our mind. How does the union of a divine person and creature in this world happen? If we understand the missions from the view of the processions, then this means, and I quote this theologian, he says, this means that these dimensions are interrelated. The visible missions manifest the mystery of the triune God and save us as they draw us into that mystery. Think about the mystery of the divine missions. This surpasses theophany. This surpasses those operations that we noted earlier. Minutes ago, what we find then in the incarnation is utterly unique. Just think about it. This is a union whereby a creature is transformed. A creature is elevated because a procession is extended into the world in a new way. But we have to ask. We have to ask, how could such a mission be revealed to the church and the church still forget? And this is why we must remember not only the nature of this mission, we must remember the person of this mission. The person of this mission. Listen to the words of our text. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. We must remember the mission of the Son of God. Here the apostle reminds the Galatian churches of the visible mission of the Son. The created effect, remember, procession, created effect. The created effect can be seen. It's visible. While there may be what we call an invisible mission of the Son, whereby he dwells in the hearts of his people, here we are reminded of the visible mission of the Son. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And this is why we refer to the incarnation. Now remember, the mission is an extension of the procession. This means that in the incarnation, we find a relationship of union between the procession and a creature. And recall, procession refers what? Being from another, fromness. It implies and it carries with it reference to another, the origin of the Son from the Father in one simple and eternal act. It refers to his generation from the Father. This means that in his visible mission, the Son's generation is extended and a union between the second person of the Trinity and a creature is now present in the world in a new way. And again, this is totally unique. This is a unique case of a visible mission of a divine person. And it is here we are led to the doctrine of the hypostatic union. As one theologian refers to it succinctly, he says, Christ is not just divine or just human, but the divine human person of the Son. The divine human person of the Son. The second person of the Godhead. Very God of very God, light of light, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father without undergoing any sort of change. He assumed a real human nature. The promised seed. Types and shadows under the old covenant. The promised seed has now descended from heaven without ever leaving. So as we read in the Gospel of John, the Word became flesh, John 1:14. But this involved no change. As one put it, he requires no motion by which to arrive here. You see, the Son did not come to be where he wasn't before because he is God. And God does not cease to be what he is. So the Son did not come to be where he wasn't before. He did not acquire a change. But we can say this. He effected a change. Procession. Created effect. Where do you think is the change? Is it in the eternal procession? No. Because God is immutable. He's without change. Where's the change? It's in the created effect. It's in the human nature. Recall two important elements, procession and created effect. The eternal Word, who eternally proceeds from the Father, now really exists in a human nature without any addition, without any subtraction. Nothing, as one brother James Dalzell says, nothing gives. There's no giving here. Nothing's added to him. Nothing is subtracted from his person. The Son was born of a woman. Beloved, this means the human nature was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, as our As our confession 8:2 says, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman. Elevated to acquire the mode or the way of existing of the Son. As one theologian writes, in assuming a human nature, the Word takes the created nature to himself in such a manner that his own divine person supplies the person to that nature. You see, human nature never exists without a someone. You don't come to greet your pastor and say, good morning, rational soul and body. That the person establishes the human nature in being. In other words, the person completes the being of a human nature. And we know this from experience. We know this from experience. And that's what we see here in the hypostatic union. Note the word assumption. The word assumption, it refers to the action of the one who is taking. So we see this in our confession, 8:2. It says, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, who made the world, who upholds and governs all things, in the fullness of time, took upon him man's nature. Assumed man's nature, yet without sin. So assumption refers to the action of the one who is taken. It means to take to oneself. Assumption is the action, and hypostatic union is the result of that action. He takes to himself not what he lacks. Does he lack anything? Does our God lack anything? He lacks nothing. Nothing. Infinite fullness of being. He lacks nothing. So in this taking, he's supplying. He's supplying what the human nature lacks. The human nature lacks. Theologians have said that an assumption, if we are to refer to assumption in view of its principle or power, it's the act of the whole Trinity. It's the act of the whole Trinity. In view of its endpoint, when we look at this assumption in view of its endpoint, after the supplying has taken place, it refers to the person of the Word. It is the second person of the Holy Trinity who has taken to himself this human nature. To put it simply, the assumption of a human nature has an endpoint. It's terminus, and its endpoint is in the eternal person of the Son. The Son didn't add anything to himself. The Son didn't subtract any of his divine attributes. He didn't lose anything. He supplies. He gives everything. This doesn't mean that a part is being added to a whole, but that the human nature that Christ assumed gets its completion from being from the Son. It gets its completion of being from the Son to whom it is united. Remember, what is the key word, the placeholder for divine mission? Union. And this is the union. The Son subtracted nothing, the Son added nothing, but only supplies to the human nature, the person of the Word. My brothers and sisters, this is our Lord. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. He was born of a woman. And as our text reads, he was born under the law. The Son of God, your Christ and my Christ, according to his human nature, was born under the curse of the law. And this leads us to meditate on an implication of this union, of this hypostatic union, Christ's subjection. Christ subjected himself to the Father's goodness and power in obedience to the law as the eternal Son's procession. That eternal procession, as it unfolds in the midst of the world, the Lord of the law became subject to the law. He came to those imprisoned by the curse of the law. The law that accuses us and terrifies us sinners, that proves our corruption and our guilt and our misery. The law that makes us subject to sin and death, and the wrath of God. Christ, the Son of God, was born under it. The curse of the law fell heavy upon our Lord. As Luther said, it oppressed him with heaviness and anguish of spirit that his sweat was like drops of blood. But why? Because of the work of this mission. Because of the work of this mission. Look at the first half of verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law. This word redeemed, it leads us to two other implications, but we'll consider only one this morning. It leads us to consider his priesthood. Our Lord's priesthood. Christ serves as a mediator, as the one in between God and man, and victim on behalf of his people. He offered himself in love to the Father as a sacrifice for his people. And he himself bestows divine gifts on us in return. Beloved, you must remember. I need to remember the work of this mission. When we're confronted with the law's accusation, when we're tempted to feel condemned, when like our brothers and sisters in these Galatian churches, we forget how we received the Spirit, we forget how we heard by faith, when we're tempted to live like a slave of this world, when we forget our freedom in Jesus Christ, our freedom to obey and uphold this law, that reflects his character. We need to remember the work of this mission. The work of this mission. Remember the mission of the Son of God because he came to redeem you. He came to redeem you. Perhaps there are some here today who are oppressed by this curse. And you're just putting it off. You're putting it to the side. But you feel it. My unbelieving friend, Christ says, come to me. Christ says, I have overcome the law. He says, I am Lord of this law. I fulfilled this law. He says, in my love, I have humbled myself to the point of death. Death on a cross to save you from your sin, to rescue you from the pit, to redeem you from Satan's grip. I should say, really say, our unbelieving friend. Because those that are redeemed can attest to this. We can attest to this. And we say, do you not realize that right now, the unbeliever who is present among us, right now you are outside of Christ. And if you do not believe upon Christ alone, you will die in your sins. Not only will you die in your sins, you will be cast into hell and you will experience the conscious torment of the damned. And then at the final resurrection, your soul will be raised to dishonor and be reunited with your body and cast with the devil and his angels forever in hell. Come. Come to Jesus Christ. Why wait? Why wait another day? Come to Jesus Christ. He says, you trust in me alone, and my victory is yours. You trust in me alone, my death to sin is yours. You trust in Christ alone, and you are raised with him to newness of life. You trust in Christ alone. And as our text reads, you're redeemed. You are redeemed. I ask you, brothers and sisters, do you believe this? Do you believe this? That you are called this day and every day to remember and revel at the nature of this mission? Do you believe that a divine person has effected a real and enduring union with the creature in the world, that an eternal procession has been extended in the world, the communication of a divine mode of existence to a creature? Do you believe that you are called to remember and revel at the divine person of this mission? That the eternal Son of God, eternally begotten by the Father, has effected a real and enduring union to a human nature, and this is the hypostatic union, that he extends his divine life to every creature who believes in him alone. Is this your confession? Are you returning to this? In the midst of the trials and all that we experience in this life, all the troubles, this is the most beautiful. This is more real. So I ask you again, are you prone to wander? I know I'm prone to wander. I'm prone to leave the God I love. But you and I need to remember that with the sending of the Son, there is a sure returning to God. How? Because the visible mission is not a one-way journey. Not only does God come to us, but we, the church, all who believe, as one wrote, are being drawn into God. This won't be complete until glory. And we walk through a valley of tears. But the beatific vision, the beautiful vision, awaits us. And as we were making those distinctions this morning, we're preparing for that vision. But it has truly begun now. It's not just not yet. And I think sometimes we can focus on the not yet to the detriment of the already. This is the reality now. Here is the most precious gift of salvation. Now God is present as the object known is present in the knower and as the beloved in the lover. Now, you and I may be prone to wander, but what you and I can be certain of is if we're in Christ, then you and I are returning to God. We have come and we will come. He has saved us, He is saving us, and He will save us. So I plead with you. There's going to be so many things that, there are so many things that are entering your mind right now that are not related to this. And there will be even more after this time. But remember the mission of the Son of God. Lord permitting, as I come later in May, we'll find that we need to remember the mission of the Son of God because He came to make us sons of God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we do confess that what we grasp is little, but it is little of something great. And therefore, with the church of old, we do admit and we trust that with the little of that something great that we do apprehend and understand, there is great spiritual joy. Joy in the midst of heartache, joy in the midst of sorrow, joy in the midst of pain, the joy that you give to us by your Holy Spirit. We bless you, O Lord, and we give you thanks for the visible mission of the Son of God. We give you thanks that He took to Himself, the eternal Son of God, took to Himself a human nature with a true body and reasonable soul. The one promised to us in the Old Testament, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of David, was born of a woman, according to the scriptures. Separably joined together, these two natures, divine and human, in one person forever and for our salvation. Here we have one Christ, our Lord and our God, our Savior, our Mediator, our refuge, our strength. Oh Lord, we are weak. We are frail. Many of us can admit that we are tired. But as we begin this new week here today, on this Sabbath day, we ask for great grace, the grace that is in Christ Jesus, to remember and live in light the mission of the Son of God. Help us, oh Lord, through Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.